Our Heavenly Father, as we take the opportunity this evening to study some of the benefits and the potential blessings of the salvation that we have in Christ, it is our prayer that your Spirit will enlighten us and open the eyes of our soul to the truth of your Word. And not only, Father, give us understanding, but the inner drive and the inner motivation, that diligence that your Word speaks of, to take these things, to digest them, and to make them a part of our life. The object and the goal of our study is to show ourselves workmen who need not be ashamed. And it is our desire that each of us, according to your plan for our lives and according to the gift that you've given us, the work that you have for us to accomplish, might prove to be workmen unashamed. Help us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will that you have for each and every one of us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we'll notice as we continue on, I should say, by the way, most of you noticed that Will is back, and we do want to thank you for your prayers. It was kind of a long, drawn-out struggle, but they finally got tired of him. I thought they would, and so they sent him on back to us. So that's something we have to be very thankful for. I also would like to mention Lynn's family. Most of you know Lynn, and her last name escapes me.
Collie Long,
sorry. Lynn Collielong's husband died this week, very suddenly and unexpectedly, and we've been holding her up in our prayers. And she said that she had a very great sense of God's grace and mercy on her and her family. But we need to continue to hold them up in prayer, because oftentimes things like this, you're almost in a state of shock for a while. It seems unreal. And then, of course, you start having to deal with all of the difficulties and the burdens. So I would just encourage you to please pray for her. And if there's anything that we can do individually or as a group, we need to keep them in mind and try to be very helpful to them at this time. I do understand he was a believer in the Lord, and so he's in the presence of the King. And that's something that we can take great encouragement from. All right, coming back to our study in the book of Romans. We have a book that moves in some very powerful ways as it develops its thought, and you don't often see it initially. We're in a section as we move into Romans chapter 5 that is really almost a transitional section. As Paul moves from thought to thought, as he moves from section to section, there will often be at the end of a section or the beginning of the next one what we might call a transitional section. It kind of pulls together all of the thoughts that we've studied up to that point and prepares us to move on ahead. For example, we studied condemnation in the first three chapters, and you'll remember how in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, he starts preparing us for the doctrine of justification by faith, which he then develops fully in chapter 4. We move into chapter 5 now, and he begins preparing us not only on the basis of what we've studied, pulling all of those things together, but preparing us for what's ahead in looking at what we're going to do or what we should be doing with what we have in Christ. We're looking this evening at the first five verses of Romans 5, but again, I want to start in Psalm 103 because there's a very important principle for us to gain, and that is that while all believers share the same benefits of salvation, not all believers enjoy the same blessings from those benefits. We might illustrate it this way. At the moment of salvation, when the undeserving sinner looks completely to the cross in faith, looking away from himself, looking away from anything that we might think is a cause of merit or a cause of deserving eternal life from God, turning away, as the author of Hebrews says, from all of our dead works, all of those things that we might try to gain God's favor with, and realizing that they are totally without merit, looking totally and completely at the cross of Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, there are many benefits that are included in what we call salvation. Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, refers to all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And every single person that believes in Jesus Christ shares the same benefits. But as we move on in the onward and the upward path from the cross to the crown, or what we refer to as the Christian way of life, it becomes very obvious that not all Christians enjoy the same blessings. Some seem to struggle with various areas of their life. Some seem to latch on to spiritual principles very quickly. And the thing that we want to understand is that the blessings that God has designed, even though we walk a different path, even though we face different tests and trials, we struggle with our own entangling sins, we have various pitfalls that we avoid or fall into, the point that we need to understand is that as we all have the same benefits, so we can all enjoy the same blessings. It is possible. This is what Paul now begins to set in front of us in Romans chapter 5 as we look at the benefits and the possible blessings of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's just begin sort of gearing our minds up in Psalm 103. In the first five verses, David talks about the benefits of salvation. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." In other words, he's saying it's important for me to review, it's important for me to reflect on, it's important for me to meditate on the things that God has given me because of my relationship with Him by faith. And then he lists for us five very great and very dynamic benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? I mean, if you just stop and ponder that for a moment and reflect and think on that, at the moment of salvation, all of your sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. As far as your relationship to God, those sins will never again become an issue. Sins that are committed after salvation in that Christian way of life become an issue as far as our fellowship is concerned. They become an issue as far as our service is concerned. They become an issue as far as the power of the Spirit of God in our life is concerned. But they are never again an issue as far as salvation is concerned. They are forgiven once for all. And then he says, "Who heals all your diseases?" Now, the healing here goes far beyond just physical ailments. We know that many great men and women through Scripture suffered from physical ailments. Elisha, just to give one example, died of a disease. This is not a promise that none of us are going to suffer from illness or ailment. The real issue here is that Jesus Christ heals our spiritual infirmities. The ultimate cause of all disease on this earth is separation from God. With the fall of man, sin, sickness, disease, suffering, and death became a reality in this life. And therefore, at the moment of salvation, God has begun a process in our life by which ultimately all of these things are going to be removed. He begins with the foundation of all of them, the root of all of them, and that is our spiritual diseases, those things that separate us from Him. And then he says, "Who redeems your life from destruction or from ruin?" And this simply refers to the fact that He is willing and able and powerful to restore us again and again from failure and from falling in our own life. When we sin, we know that we bring destruction into our own life, we bring suffering into our own life, and He redeems us from these things. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Here on this earth, we wear the crown of God's grace. We are crowned with His loving kindness, first of all, and that loving kindness is something that will never change. It means a loyal love. It means an unconditional love. And with tender mercies, and the tender mercies refer to God's willingness, His availability to show compassion on us. And mercy has that unique quality of withholding from us the judgment that we deserve. So God is very long-suffering, He is very patient with us, and He deals with us under what is called here tender mercies. And then he says, "Who satisfies your mouth with good things." Jesus spoke of those who would eat His flesh and drink His blood, or those who would drink of the water of life freely, and that it would become within them a well of water. And this satisfaction comes as we feed on the Word of God, as we feed on the power of His Spirit, so that he says, "Your youth is renewed like the eagle." There is that constant renewing process taking place. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. He says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Later in Romans 12 and verse 2, he talks about being conformed to the image of Christ through the renewing of our mind. So there's a spiritual renovation that's taking place in our life. as we continue to follow Jesus Christ, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, for example, as Paul talks about the many trials and struggles and difficulties that he went through, he said, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Outwardly, we're getting older. Outwardly, we bear the infirmities of life. But he said, inwardly, as we grow in grace, we are becoming stronger, we are being reinvigorated, and we are being renewed constantly. Now, the things that he mentions here are what we would call the benefits of salvation. All of us have these benefits. They're there for us. They're available to us. But the question is, do we enjoy in our own personal experience the blessings that come from these things? And just to illustrate that, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, David talks about the application of benefits or the appropriation of the blessing that those benefits involve. And I'm just going to skip through and touch on a couple of things here. I'm not going to look at all the verses. First of all, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells, Jesus would use the word in John 15, abides. He who dwells, or he abides, who abides in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And this is the idea of being in the very center of God's will. He goes on to say, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. And the commitment that we see in the heart and the soul of David in verse 2 is the means by which the benefit of his salvation becomes a blessing in his life. We have to choose on a day-by-day basis whether we're going to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. We have to choose whether we are going to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, that place of provision, that place of protection. Later on, he talks about being under His wings in verse 4. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth will be your shield and your buckler. And we're reminded of the words of Jesus as He looked over Jerusalem. And He said, how often I would have taken you as a hen takes her chicks under her wings, and you would not. It's that place of safety and preservation and provision and protection and all of the other things that we can think of. Notice in verses 9 and 10, again, we see the volitional element. We see the need for personal decision. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now again, this may seem confusing to those who are tried with physical ailments or those who suffer because of various afflictions in life. But please understand that in God's perspective, there's a difference between suffering in life and the ultimate effects of that suffering. Just to illustrate, Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, God causes how many things to work together for good? All things. So therefore, if God has so designed and ordered the events of human history, and specifically the events and circumstances of your life and of my life, then when we're going through a suffering situation, is it ultimately going to be for suffering? No, it's ultimately going to be for blessing. It's ultimately going to work out for our temporal as well as eternal good. So this is what he's talking about. We have made him our refuge. No evil can befall us. If you move on into verses 14 through the end of the chapter, he says, because he has set his love upon me. And I really like this part because at this point it's as if God steps in through the pen of David and begins speaking. These words, as it were, are coming from the mouth of God. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high. That's divine promotion. Because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. Here we have answered prayer. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done for you. So it's the same idea. I will be with him in trouble. Notice that it's not a guarantee that he's not going through trouble. He says, I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. So as we turn back to Romans chapter 5, I just want you to keep in the back of your mind this idea of the benefits and the blessings of our salvation. Because this is what Paul now begins to set in front of us as we look at the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. You'll remember that Romans chapter 4 and 5 are talking about justification. But he's already established the means of justification. in chapter 4, and that is justification by faith. It's faith alone in Christ alone. It's by grace through faith apart from works. But now in chapter 5, we have another one of those transitional sections where he's actually beginning to prepare the launching pad to move from just being saved to being sanctified. Chapter 6 through 8 deals with the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, if we were to draw it on a graph, here's what we'd have. We'd have chapters 1 through 3, that's our life in Adam. In Adam all die. That's the life of condemnation. Chapters 4 and 5, that's coming to the cross. That's recognizing Jesus Christ as our Savior, believing in Him, and receiving the benefits of that salvation. Then we have chapters 6 through 8. Well, actually, chapters 6 through 8 and 12 through 16 would sort of run parallel, or 12 through 16 would run parallel. One of them dealing with sanctification, that's chapters 6 through 8. And then chapters 12 through 16 dealing with the idea of transformation, the practical outworking. It's very much like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you." Well, sanctification is what we would call God's work in you. And transformation is this working out your salvation. In other words, you're working out what God has worked in. God does the work within us by means of His Spirit and His Word. As a result of that, we are able then to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to carry those things out into our experiential life. Now, with all of that as an introduction, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." This passage is so rich and it's so powerful. The action of the verbs as you begin to look at them is so potent. Just to give you some idea, if you can look at my Bible, just the markings that I have in my Bible will give you some idea of just the relationships of the passage. I've got the verbs connected. I've got dynamic words connected. For example, you'll notice the first thing that you should see here is the development of faith, hope, and love. You'll see that as you look through these five verses. And that's intentional, without any question. Faith, hope, and love are the three virtues of the spiritual life. And they are progressive. They're not separate one from another. They're literally built one upon the other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, "Now abides, now remains, and they'll remain forever, faith, hope, and love." But the greatest of these is love. The word "greatest" doesn't mean that you've got three separate things and one is better than the others. What it means is that you are dealing with the superlative. For example, we say good, better, and best. And that illustrates the comparison between those three words. It's faith by which we enter into the spiritual life. But it's hope that moves us from the point of salvation forward. It's hope that has that spiritual dynamic, that inner motivation that keeps drawing us forward so that we fulfill what Paul talks about when he says, "Forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to the things that are ahead, I press on." In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the author makes a plea with his reluctant students, and he says, "Let us press on to maturity." But the word there actually means, "Let us be carried along to maturity." And the idea is that we are being carried by the provisions of God's grace, as a shepherd carries the lamb in his arms. So the Lord has a desire to take the believer and carry that believer forward into a deeper and a fuller life. But there has to be, again, that willingness, that submission, that surrender. God will do nothing in our life that we are not willing to allow Him to do. Well, there may be one thing that I'd have to make an exception. He will discipline us, and we're never willing for that. And we just have to accept that as the work of a loving Father and thank God that He does it, even when we don't want Him to. All right, so we're going to see a development between faith, hope, and love, and we're going to see some other interesting things as well. Note, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the challenge of faith. The challenge of faith. And what is the challenge? You'll notice in your translation, I'm sure it says, we have peace with God. And we do. There's no denying the fact that at the moment of salvation, a relationship is established between the believer and God that we call peace. This is what we mean by the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation is the doctrine that develops the new relationship between the believer and his Lord. And you'll notice as you look later on in verses 10 and 11, you see the word reconciliation coming up three times. There's a lot in this passage about reconciliation. We have peace with God. Why? Because we have been justified. But I want to approach this from a little bit different perspective. The oldest manuscripts in the original language change this slightly. The change is one letter in the word let us have, or we have. The word is ekomen. And if you change that little word to that, doesn't make much sense putting it here in English, but both of those are an O. One is a short O, one is a long O. And if you change that one little letter, it changes it from saying we have peace to an exhortation. Let us have and enjoy peace with God. I point this out to you because the earliest manuscripts have this rendering. And actually, not only with this verb, but with one that's coming up where he says, we also glory in our tribulations. Let me just ask, how many of you is that true of? I mean, how many of you, the moment that trial, tribulation, affliction, hardship, difficulty, sorrow, suffering, whatever hits you, you just start rejoicing? The word to glory is the same word that means to rejoice earlier, and it's the idea of rejoicing, celebrating, throwing a party, boasting, telling everyone about it. It just has that idea. Now, most of us don't do that. But you see, the interesting thing is that the oldest manuscripts not only say, let us have and enjoy peace, but they also say, let us rejoice in our tribulations. It's exhortational. He's not just teaching us, he's exhorting us. He's telling us that because we have justification by faith in Jesus Christ, we can go above and beyond just a mere existence. We don't just have to live in the drudgery and the mundane of this life. You remember last week I talked about the eagle, and I talked about how the eagle, when the storm gathers and the winds begin to blow, spreads his wings and he mounts up above the storm clouds and he rides high in the upper thermals of the air at 40,000 feet, flying in a plane across America. I saw a bald eagle just soaring. That's what our author is trying to get us to do. He's trying to teach us that all of the tests and the trials of life can only add to the benefits. Actually, I shouldn't say add to the benefits. Convert the benefits into blessings in our life if we'll let them. So this is the approach that I would like to take here, is let us have and enjoy peace with God. I think I could safely say that many believers, if not most believers, are not enjoying peace with God. We suffer guilty conscience. We suffer pangs of regret. We suffer remorse over lost opportunities. We suffer from all of the damage of hostile mental attitudes like envy and jealousy and malice and bitterness. And therefore, we are not enjoying peace with God. But the author says we should be. Let us have peace. Let us enjoy peace. Let us realize the pricelessness of that gift Jesus gave us when he said, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the world you're going to suffer. In me you can have peace. John 14, 27 and 28, he said, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. The question is, are we enjoying the benefit and the blessing of what Jesus Christ has given to each and every one of us as our heritage? How can we hold on to this idea of peace? There are two primary thoughts of peace in the Bible. There is peace with God, and this is what we receive at the moment of justification. It means a new relationship. The hostility is gone. There is no enemyship, if you will, between us and God. And then there is the idea of the peace of God. You'll remember Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard, that is, will be as a fortress, a garrison around your heart and your soul in Christ Jesus. And this is the work of sanctification. And so this is why I say, I think this is a transitional section. He's beginning to say, we have justification. Are we going to move on with it? We have come to faith in Christ, but are we going to do as he said in Romans 1:17 and go from faith to faith? Are we going to spend our Christian life sitting at the foot of the cross, as it's been said in the past, sucking our thumb till Jesus comes? Or are we going to grow up in the faith and become a mature believer? The challenge here is onward to maturity. Three things that are related here to the idea of being able to have, having the possibility, the potential for this blessing. First of all, we have been saved. He says, having been justified. And the aorist participle means this has already happened. If you don't have this, you can't have this peace that we're speaking of. This inner calm, this inner tranquility, this poise that was so powerful an element in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is that he says that we also, with that justification, have access by faith. The word access is a word that refers to an entree, an entrance into the presence of royalty. And it's in the perfect tense, and what it says is, if you have salvation, you have as one of your benefits access to God, and it's a permanent possession. You receive it at the moment of salvation. It can never be taken from you. I was just reading the book of Esther today, and as she would go into the king, the rule at that time was that no one entered into the presence of the king unless they were called. And if you entered into the presence of the king, if he did not recognize you and extend to you the scepter where you would come and touch the scepter, you were put to death. And Esther enters into the presence of the king, and the king extends the scepter. The point here is that you will never enter into the presence of God but what Jesus Christ will extend the scepter to you. You have permanent entree. You have a permanent right. The word is pros ago. Ago means to lead, pros is face to face. You have the ability to be led at any moment, at any time, under any need, into the presence, into the personal interview of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the next thing that he goes on to say is that we have access into this grace in which we stand. The word stand is also in the perfect tense, and therefore our standing before God is permanent. Our access, in fact, is based on our standing. If you're a member in good standing, you're allowed through the door. Well, you will always be a member in good standing, and therefore you are always allowed through the door. These are the things that the Apostle Paul is setting in front of us. He's saying you have been saved by the grace of God. You have the ability to walk into the Holy of Holies in heaven at any time. You will always have a good standing of sonship before God. Therefore, why not make life here and now something that reflects that? Why not live here and now in light of that? Why not take those benefits and turn them and transform them into blessings? Those benefits that we laid hold of by faith, why not also by faith convert them into powerful and dynamic blessings that transform our whole attitude and perspective of life? This, my friends, is the difference between the believer that knows joy and the one that does not. Both of them have the benefits. One has converted the benefits into blessings. It's kind of like the little poem, a traveler crossed a frozen stream in trembling fear one day, and a teamster later drove across and whistled all the way. Great faith and little faith alike were granted safe convoy. One had the pangs of needless fear, the other all the joy. There are a lot of believers that are passing through this life suffering the pangs of needless fear. It's unnecessary. It's not required. They have everything that it would take to transform the pangs, the fear, the dread, the worry, the anxiety into boundless joy, but it's not being done. Another little poem talks about two ships. One ship goes east, another west, by the selfsame winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines the way that they go. But like the winds of the sea are the ways of God as we journey along through life. It's the set of the soul that determines the goal and not the joy or the strife. You and I are living in a generation where so many people are looking for an excuse to be miserable. They've been a victim of circumstance. They feel that they've been a victim of other people. But you see, the moment we develop a victim mentality, we are helpless to do anything about it. The idea of a victim is the idea of helplessness. You and I are not helpless. We are only helpless in regards to gaining our own salvation. And once we receive that salvation by faith, we are the most non-helpless people on the face of this earth. We have power, we have ability, we have provisions and resources beyond our wildest imagination. Paul's challenge here is let's take what we have. Let's take the treasures that God's deposited in our souls and let's begin to invest them in a worthwhile life. Now he moves from the challenge of faith in verses 1 and 2. I should just note that last little phrase. Actually, it's a part of the next section, the stability of hope in verse 3. He says, not only this, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Once we're saved, we're looking forward to heaven. We're anticipating being in His presence. We hear of the death of a friend or the death of a loved one, and we say, well, at least I know when my time comes, I will be face to face. Absent from the body, Paul says, face to face with the Lord. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But if we can take the benefits of our salvation and apply them to the issue of eternity, why are we unable to take those same benefits and apply them to the issues of day-to-day life? We rejoice. I think I could say that this is true of every one of us here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, you rejoice in the hope. And by the way, the biblical word hope refers to confidence. This is not a maybe, this is not a hope-so situation. This is certainty, this is confidence. We are rejoicing because we have a confidence of the glory of God. But there's a little principle that he's now going to begin to develop in verses 3 and 4. And that is, if you have confidence in God, you can have courage in life. And this is what he says as we move on. Not only that, but let us rejoice in our tribulations. Once again, let's put it into the exhortation. Let us rejoice. If we just read, we glory in our tribulations, we can all read it and we can even fake it and we can say, yeah, we do, but we know that too often we don't. I believe that Paul's goal, and by the way, this is not just something I dreamed up on my own, as I mentioned to you, this is in the earliest of the Greek manuscripts. If you know anything of some of the greatest Greek expositors and scholars of our time, you'll be familiar with men, for example, like William Barclay. You'll be familiar with men like A.T. Robertson. You'll be familiar with people like M.R. Vincent, Charles Denny. You'll be familiar with the names of a lot of people. Every one of those people take these to be exhortational. Now, there are great names on the other side who prefer the rendering that we have, but I think the weight of these men is pretty powerful, pretty strong. These are some pretty brilliant, bright lights in the history of biblical exposition. Let us rejoice in our tribulations. If we can rejoice in the hope of heaven, can we not rejoice in the hope that strengthens us in our present sufferings? And why should we? He goes on to tell us, because we know something. The word knowing, I think most of you are aware, there are three ways that you can say know in the original language. The original language, speaking specifically here about the Greek, is really a fascinating language because it has so many different ways of saying things. To know, in the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, simply means to perceive. I see it or I hear it or someone tells me and so I know. I read it in the newspaper and so I know. That's a pretty weak way of knowing. We go beyond that in epinosis, same word with a preposition epi. Epi means above and beyond. So now we're going above and beyond just what we saw or what we heard or something that someone told us. Now it has become our experience. Someone says, how do you know? I was there. I did it. I experienced it. This happened to me. And then you have the strongest, which is oida. And oida refers to the combination of these carried into mature knowledge. That's the word that Paul uses here. Again, it's another indicator that he's talking to the believer who is applying these principles in his life, and he's going beyond just listening. James, for example, gives us the illustration of the person who is a hearer but not a doer. Jesus talks in Matthew 7 of the man that hears his words and acts on them. There's epinosis. He talks about the man who hears and doesn't act on them. He's the man who's building his house on the sand. This is something that all of us as believers face in the company of people who are gathered here this evening. We're all hearing, but then the Bible would ask the question, do we really have ears to hear? Jesus would say to the people that came to listen to him, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Of that company who hear, there are going to be different levels of hearing. There are going to be different levels of experience as they take what they've heard and they convert it into experience. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It's just as true in our practical experience in the Christian life. The example, again, he places before us. Because we know something, what do we know? We know that tribulation produces perseverance. Every one of us here knows that testing builds the powers of patience. It's often been said, don't pray for patience, you'll get tribulation, and that's true. You know, it's like going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want patience and I want it now. Well, that's not the way the Lord works. If we go to him and ask him for patience, he's going to allow us to suffer some tribulation. I want to talk to you just a little bit about the tribulation. The word tribulation comes from phlebo. Phlebo in the Greek becomes tribulum in the Latin, and that's where we get our word tribulation. Someone somewhere along the line was very astute when they came up with the word tribulation. Because what these two words actually refer to is what we would call the flail. I've seen them do this in India. This is the way that they gathered their grain in the ancient world and harvested their grain. They would come to the threshing floor and they would take a flail, and it was a long stick with possibly a rope or a chain, and at the end of it, another stick. If you ever watched any of the kung fu movies, you've seen them use what they call the nunchucks. That was actually originally the threshing instrument that they would beat the grain with to separate the wheat from the chaff. So they would go around and they would simply be beating this pile of grain. And they would beat it for a long period of time, and then they would hold it up. And again, we've seen them do this in India, and they'll hold it up in a basket and they'll shake it, and as it falls, they wait for the evening breeze to come and the chaff blows away and the wheat falls to the ground. They're separating the grain from the chaff. That's this instrument. So the thing that we can understand when we talk about tribulation is it is an instrument designed for a purpose. And what is the purpose that God has designed in our sufferings, in our afflictions, in all of them? The separation of the wheat from the chaff, a work of refining. It's for this reason that James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various tribulums. He uses a different word there. He uses the word pirazzo, which means to tempt or to test. But the principle remains the same. Why? Because you know that it's working a purpose. Let suffering have its complete work, so that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Let it separate the wheat from the chaff. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he says, knowing that the trial of your faith, this process of separation that can only come through suffering, is going to take your faith and refine it like gold. It's more precious than gold. It's refined like gold, so at the end it is found under the praise and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, we know something about sufferings, and that is that sufferings produce perseverance. It's variously translated: perseverance, patience, endurance. They all have the same concept behind them. And perseverance produces character. The word for character here comes from dokimas. And dokimas means to test so as to approve. God tests us, and He passes His approval on that character that's acceptable to Him, the character of Jesus Christ. And character produces what? Hope. You say, wait a minute, I thought we started with hope back here. He was telling us earlier, wasn't he, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is a hope that we have here that looks into eternity, but there's a hope that we have here in life. And that hope is, as I pointed out earlier, the courage, the conviction that comes from confidence in God. Someone said to me just yesterday, I have confidence in God, but I don't have confidence in His plan. Think about that for a minute. I have confidence in God, but I don't any longer have confidence in His plan. And why? Because I'm suffering, because life's painful, because it's difficult, and therefore something must have gone wrong. Well, according to Paul, everything's going right. We don't want to hear that because we don't enjoy that separating process. You'll remember what Jesus said to Peter when He said to him, Peter, Peter, Satan has asked permission to do what? Sift you as wheat. And what was the devil's intention? To destroy his faith. And what did Jesus pray? I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, in other words, when you have returned, do what? Strengthen your brethren. The Lord knew the struggle that was going on over the life of Peter. He knew what he was about to go through. But he knew that everything that the devil aimed at him for the purpose of destruction could only work for his blessing if his faith did not fail. And that's, of course, the result of ultimately what happened. We know that these things happen. We know that this is the way that God works, that He brings hope, courage, confidence, conviction as a result of the sufferings that we go through. Verse 5, hope. Talking not about this hope so much, the hope that we have of eternity, although the truth remains that it will never disappoint us, but He's talking about hope here. He's talking about the confidence, the courage, the conviction that we can have in the midst of tests, trials, and difficulties that God is working a plan for our ultimate good. He says hope does not disappoint. He's very emphatic here. He uses the emphatic negative. Hope is not going to disappoint you because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. The reason that hope doesn't disappoint us, and Paul brings this up again and again, Romans 8 and verse 18. You remember he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us in His presence. That's a pretty strong reckoning. Paul is speaking to a church that was soon going to go through the flames of persecution. And many of the Christians who were the first recipients of this letter were thrown to the lions, burned at the stake. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find that they were put through every form of sufferings. And I can't help but believe that the words of the Apostle Paul must have been ringing through their ears. What can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who's going to condemn us? It was Christ that died, yea, rather, who has risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession in our behalf. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, neither tribulation, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, things present, things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. He's saying here that the love of God was poured out in our hearts. And the word poured out is in the perfect tense. It refers to the moment of salvation. The moment you and I believed in Jesus Christ, God, sending His Spirit to indwell us, poured out within our hearts His love. And he's going to describe that love later on as we get into verse 6 and we get into verse 8, and he talks about how God demonstrated his love for sinners, for ungodly people, for enemies. He poured that love out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And I might just point out that the word to give there is also in the aorist participle, and it links up with the word to be justified. We have been justified, verse 1. The Spirit of God has been given, verse 5. And it all happened at the same moment of time, providing us with benefits above and beyond our comprehension. Later, the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. And again, he talks about our sufferings, and he calls them present light afflictions. And he talks about how they are working for us a far greater eternal weight of glory. This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul. This is the mind of the man, and I might add the inspired mind, the Spirit-filled mind of a man in a Roman prison after sitting for years waiting for some decision to be made on his case, saying, "Now, brethren, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel." And he wrote the book of Philippians telling us, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And in that same letter, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace." You know, peace is one of the greatest treasures that you and I have. If you have peace in your soul, you are victorious. If you lack peace in your soul, you are defeated. Why do you not have peace in your soul? You say, "My husband, my wife, my circumstances, my finances, my physical condition." No. It's a choice only you can make to take the benefits you have, which I might add are as great as the benefits the Apostle Paul had, and convert them into blessings today. Right now, in the middle of whatever circumstances or conditions you may be in, you can have the joy of the Spirit, the peace of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit. Is it not interesting that Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, the first three things he mentions, love, joy, peace. It's not by accident. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts, and He will never again take it back. And with that love, He sent us all of the benefits that are ours. What I want to do very quickly is just conclude by looking at three. Well, actually, I don't need to look at one. I've already referred, and I'm sure you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's often called the love passage. It talks about the greatness of love. It describes spiritual love as a motivator for service and for the exercise of our spiritual gifts, so we don't need to go to that. But building on that, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Faith, hope, and love remain, but what do they do? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul talks here to the Thessalonian saints, one of the two greatest churches that he established, the greatest probably being the Philippian church. He says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now notice verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." It's very interesting that he talks about how they received the Word of God. They suffered because they received it. This church was a church that went through a lot of persecution. But you notice that he says down in verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with" what? "The joy of the Holy Spirit." These people were suffering when they heard the gospel, when they received the gospel, but they converted, if you will, the benefits into the blessing that we know as joy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll take it just a little bit deeper. Faith works, love labors, and hope is patient. That's what we see here. Let's go just a little bit further and draw a little bit finer distinction in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:19 begins with that access that Paul speaks of. And I might just point out to you that he often speaks of that access, Ephesians 2:18 and Ephesians 3:12. He speaks of our access into the presence of God. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come boldly into His presence. Here in Hebrews 10:19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And he's talking about the Holy of Holies in heaven. "By a new and living way," and this is as opposed to the old and obsolete way of the Mosaic covenant, "which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God." And then what follows in verse 22, 23, and 24 are three exhortations. Hebrews is a very exhortational book. And by exhortation, what we mean is that the author challenges us to join him in an action. Let's do this. Don't stay behind. Don't get left out. Don't fall by the wayside. Let's go together. That's what he's saying. Verse 22, "Let us draw near." What's the first thing he tells us to do? We have access. We are always going to be in the standing of God's grace. We are always going to have that entree. We're always going to have that position of sonship and that love from the Father. So what do we do with it? Let's draw near with a true heart, a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And although it's often taught that these are things we have to do, both of those are in the perfect tense, and it's saying it's done. The sprinkling refers to the application of the blood, and you had it applied to you at the moment of salvation. The washing speaks of cleansing. Paul speaks in Ephesians 5:26 of the washing of water by the word. Your cleansing, the application of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has been done. It's all you need. Draw near to God. What does James tell us in James chapter 4 and verse 8? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is what he's encouraging. Second exhortation in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." In other words, we have a world to win. We have a witness to give. We have a message to declare. We have a story to tell. Let's hold fast to that. Don't be shaken from that. Let's not cower because of persecution. Let's not back off because of threat or danger. Let's stand firm. Let's hold fast to the confession that we have. He who has promised is faithful. That's all we need to know. What's going to happen tomorrow? You can't pick up the newspaper without reading the dire warnings of this and that and everything else. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I do know one thing. I know who holds tomorrow, and that's all you and I need to know. He has made His promises, and He's faithful. That's all we need to worry about. Hold fast your confidence, your confession. Verse 24, third exhortation, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." How can we stimulate one another to greater love and good works? How can we encourage others in their faith? How can we help others when they're down, when they're doubting? How can we strengthen them? When they're wounded, how can we patch them up? When they're weak, how can we strengthen them? What can we do for that believer that we see staggering on the roadside? You know what the common practice of Christianity is through the ages? Let's stone them. We're not going to stand for any weak ones here. So what we do is we learn to cover up all of our weaknesses and play the hypocrisy game instead of realizing or admitting, hey, I'm having problems and I need some help. We're here to help one another. And we need to be willing to do that. I don't believe we can stand alone in these days. And I can tell you for sure that God didn't intend that we stand alone in these days. But we have to consider, and that word is so important. It's a very strong word because it means to bear down with the mind. When's the last time we really bore down with our mind, concentrated, and thought carefully, how can I help this person? When's the last time we gave ourselves to prayer, crying out to God, saying, I have a brother here, I've got a sister here that is staggering, that is hurting. I've got somebody here that is stumbling. Father, how can I help them out? Just a word. Give me a message to give to them, to encourage them, even if it's only my prayer in their behalf. What can I pray that's in keeping with your will and your word in behalf of this person? One of the practices that I've begun in my life, and I've always prayed, obviously, for our congregation and our friends and family in the faith. But one thing that I've begun doing is going through the list name by name, week by week. And as the Spirit of God brings people's names and their problems and their difficulties and their struggles and their things to me, I pour myself out in prayer. Lord, how can I help? How can I help through what I teach? How can I help by saying something? How can I do whatever? Stir up someone. If it's not me, then maybe someone else. Stir someone up to be there and help. And I believe we need to do that as we've never done it before, because I think you realize that we are living in unprecedented times, and I believe that we're going to see things that the world has never seen. But to me, that all spells opportunity. Someone told me again the other day, I'd just soon check out now. I said, I couldn't stand it. I've got to stick around and see what's going to happen. To me, it's so exciting. I just want to watch what God does next. But we've got to have that attitude. Friends, you have so many benefits in Christ. Forget not His benefits. But don't just leave them on the shelf. Don't leave them in the safe. Take them out and convert them. Very quickly. Shopping cart lady found dead on the side of the road in one of the big American cities. These are people that live on the street. They live out of a shopping cart. That's their vehicle, if you will. They carry all their belongings in it. Found dead on the street, wearing rags, filthy, cast off, secondhand, living off things that she found out of the rubbish bins. It was found that she had a couple of $100,000 in the bank. She had lots of benefits, but she wasn't enjoying many blessings. Why in the world would we as Christians want to live that kind of life? With a bank that's overflowing, an account named Grace, and a checkbook called Faith that we can write and sign every day to convert benefits into blessings. Don't worry about using them up. You'll never use them up. Be extravagant and enjoy the things that God's provided for us. Let's pray and we'll pick it up here next time. Father in heaven, we so often go through our lives like paupers when in fact we are princes and princesses. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And while we may not have much of the external riches of this world, this earth and all of its things are passing away. So that's not really our concern. But Father, to go through this life without wealth of soul is a tragedy indeed. We can have those greatest treasures of the human soul. Love for those who are around us, unconditional and unreserved. Love even for our enemies, to desire their ultimate good, to have a joy that no circumstance, no condition can shake or destroy or tarnish, to have that inner peace that is that calm and quiet tranquility of soul in the midst of the storms of life. Father, to be able to have that long suffering when life or people or circumstances hurl things against us, and to simply bear because it's good to bear, because in bearing we build character. Father, to have the qualities of faith and hope and love that dominate in our lives. It's my prayer, Father, that you will just draw each and every one of us nearer to you through the things that we've studied, and draw us further along in our own spiritual growth. Give us confidence in you, Father, so that we can have conviction and courage in life, because we do live in trying times. Paul told us that in the last days perilous times would come, and they are here. But Father, these things should not shake us, because we have an unshakable foundation. How firm a foundation. And that foundation is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your unshakable word. So give us a light heart and help us to go through this world unburdened by all of the cares that wear and weary so many. We pray, Heavenly Father, that there will be a reason others will look at us and see a hope in us and then ask us why it's there, so that we can give them an answer and direct them to our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.